In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So this past Monday was the feast of the Epiphany of our Lord, and it marks the conclusion of the 12 days of Christmastide. We marked it in our customary fashion by burning a great big fire, a big pile of Christmas trees. And that was a particularly spicy and exciting occasion this year with the high winds. But it's a fun way to mark the conclusion of Christmastide, which we have now done. And now we're in the short sort of Epiphany season. The readings from our prayer book, the readings from Scripture that our prayer book appoints to be read on Sundays during Epiphany Tide, really serve as devotional and practical commentaries on the incarnation of our Lord as the revelation of our duties as Christians. The word epiphany, of course, means a revelation. And so you might say that one of the things that is revealed to us at the Epiphany and during Epiphany Tide is exactly how we are to live in light of the great mystery of Christ's incarnation. In short, we turn to the subject of Christian duty. That's the theme of the less scripture lessons on Sundays during the season after Epiphany. The idea of duty is kind of in short supply in our time and place. I have a theory about why this is the case. Let me bore you with it. My theory is something like this. America, at some point through the years, embraced as a first order principle a misconstrual of what freedom really is. We think of freedom primarily as a negative thing. In other words, we think of freedom as freedom from things, freedom from coercion, freedom from interference, from limits, from constraints, and so forth. To be truly free, we assume, means to maximize our options, to be unhindered by any unchosen constraints, whether they come to us from nature or from our families, from our circumstances, from religion, or from anything else. Choice, which really means desire, trumps everything. When freedom is firing on all cylinders, so we believe, our options, our choices are maximized. But that understanding of freedom stands in stark contrast to the classical understanding. For ancient thinkers like Augustine or St. Paul, or even for pagans like Plato and Aristotle, true freedom first means self-control and bringing one's desires and actions into alignment with reason and the ultimate good. Already, we can see how this classical conception of freedom stands in contrast to the contemporary American one. For desires and actions to be aligned with reason and with the good means for desires and actions to be limited or constrained. The irrational and the bad are excluded, for example. But note that our ability to control ourselves and to act in accord with reason and with the good is one of the key things that separates us from animals. In other words, it's a core aspect of what it means not just to be free, but to be human, to be a person, as opposed to an aardvark or a sea cucumber or a cocker spaniel, which are governed pretty completely, in my experience, by their appetites and their instincts. Note, too, that the ancient and truer idea of freedom is also the essence of sacrifice. It's sort of a philosophical definition of sacrifice. When you sacrifice, what is it that you're doing? You're giving up some lesser and immediate good, money or a goat or whatever, for the sake of a deferred and greater good, a successful harvest, or divine favor, broadly speaking. Even sacrifice in its most euphemistic sense works this way. Going on a diet, as many people do after New Year, is a form of sacrifice. You give up an immediate and lesser good, like banana pudding, although banana pudding is pretty close to the ultimate good, if you ask me. At any rate, you're giving up a lesser immediate good for the sake of a greater and future good, health, long life, that sort of thing. And the Christian tradition is categorically on the side of the classical conception of freedom. It wasn't just Plato's idea, as I've already noted. I mentioned St. Paul and Augustine, but many ancient Christian doctors spoke of freedom in the same terms. Justin Martyr, Origen, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. John Chrysostom, etc. To be free is to give things up, to train your desire so that it is oriented towards the good and in harmony with the divine logos. Sacrifice, after all, is at the heart of what we are about as Christians. That's why we have an altar as the central architectural feature of our church. An altar is a place of sacrifice. The altar is literally front and center. The pulpit is off to the side, notice. Because sacrifice, and therefore the classical conception of freedom, is at the center of the Christian confession. And our architecture even manifests this. One of the most eloquent and concise expressions of the idea of true freedom is in the collect for peace at morning prayer, which we just prayed together a few minutes ago. I said the collect, but you said the amen at the end of it, so we said it together. In the knowledge of God standeth our eternal life, and our perfect freedom is in his service. Freedom is perfected in servitude to God, an exogenous constraint on our desire and action. Exogenous meaning something that comes to us from outside, that doesn't have its origin within us, within our minds or our hearts or our desires. It's a bit paradoxical, and modern ears might not like hearing it, but this is true freedom. This is perfect freedom, in the words of the prayer book, serving another, namely God. Now, where did that idea come from? How did it wind up in the prayer book? How did we wind up with altars and not pulpits, not lecterns, not baptismal fonts as the central architectural element of Christian churches? And by extension, you might ask, how did we wind up with altars as the preeminent location of Christian devotion, the place where God is worshiped in spirit and in truth? Well, it is in the record of God's saving deeds. In other words, it's in the Bible. It's what the Bible says. In his first epistle, St. Peter exhorts us to, quote, live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Freedom is perfected in the service of God, and this is our bounden duty and service. It's what St. Paul says in today's first lesson as well. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, orient your life, your actions, towards the ultimate good, which is God. This is reasonable service. In other words, service in accord with reason. Paul actually uses the word logikein, in that sense, from which we get the word logical. He says, your logikein service. But it also indicates that this is in accord with the divine logos, right? Service of God that accords with reason and ultimately that accords with the divine logos, the very universal principle of divine order that was manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus. Another way of looking at this, this is how God himself lived when for us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And the second lesson today bears witness to this. When Mary and Joseph find the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple after they thought they had lost him, Jesus says to them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wist ye not that the pattern of my decision-making and action must be governed by the ultimate good? Wist ye not that my freedom is perfected precisely insofar as I am exogenously ruled by my Father's will, whose will I have come to accomplish rather than my own? We see also in Jesus that this perfection of freedom, and therefore this growth into mature personhood, full humanity, is not just through submission to God's will, but also that God's will for us is mediated by the matrices of duty in which we live in this world, and by the circumstances of our lives, even the difficult and painful circumstances, perhaps especially the difficult and painful circumstances. We can see this in the second lesson, where it says that Jesus went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. God himself was subject unto human parents, and even to the constrained and constraining circumstances of a village like first century Nazareth, and the life and work of a small town carpenter, and so forth. The Lord God himself submitted himself to be constrained by these and other circumstances. This is how reality works. In point of fact, it's how we are redeemed. Remember that the word redeem really means to pay a ransom. The idea is that God purchases us from captivity. And what is it that holds us captive? To what are we enslaved? According to Scripture, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, which encompasses perhaps principally our passions and our appetites, our desiring faculties, and the value systems of a culture that we don't carefully vet. That also captures us. Our redemption works by humility and by obedience to God, when our desires and our actions are constrained by reason and by being ordered to the ultimate good, which God himself is, and which is revealed to us in Scripture, and most especially in the Word made flesh, the face of Jesus Christ. Finally, just notice that this is what we prayed for in the collect today. We asked God to enable us to perceive and know what things we ought to do, and to give us the grace and power actually to do them. This is the perfection of freedom and the substance of salvation, and it's what it means to be authentically human and fully alive. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.